We're holding Parshat Yitro, and as usual, we'll try to run through the parsha. We're going to have a slightly different parsha here tonight. We'll see if you notice the difference. Let's quickly review what happens in the parsha. Yisro, Moshe's father-in-law, comes in. He's heard all the miracles that Hashem made for the Jewish people. He takes his daughter, Moshe's wife, his two grandchildren, Eliezer and Gershom, and he brings them out to the desert to Moshe. Moshe goes out to greet him, and Moshe tells him more of what Hashem has done for the Jewish people. And Yisro is thrilled, and he blesses Hashem for saving the Jewish people, and he recognizes that Hashem is above all forces. Hashem judges the Egyptians equal to their actions. He's not limited to one way of payback. He pays back exactly how a person behaves. And Yisro offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And all the Jews come in honor of Moshe's father-in-law, and they have a feast. The next morning, he recognizes that Moshe is sitting and judging the people day through the night. And he sees him working so hard, and he says, "What's going on here?" He tells him, "You can't last like this. We have to delegate. Ask God. If God approves, then we have to have other people taking part of the responsibility, and these people will learn the laws and they'll be judges." Moshe gets God's approval and he establishes judges. The Jews travel and they reach Sinai. We are unified one time in history, and we camp next to the mountain. Moshe goes up to the mountain, and we're going to see that in the end of Parshas Mishpatim, there's a discussion of Moshe's ascent to the mountain, and there's a discussion when that actually took place. God calls out to Moshe, and he tells him, "Tell the Jews, you've seen me take you here, and keep my treaty. You will be my chosen nation, for I own the land." And God declares that we're going to be His chosen nation. God also declares that we're responsible to maintain our end of the deal. We're holding by Chamishi. Moshe gathers the elders. He explains to them what God said. And the nation says, "We accept." Moshe returns their answer to God, and God tells Moshe, "I'm going to come, I'm going to appear, the nation is going to see how I give you prophecy at the revelation of Sinai, and this will cause that they'll never doubt your prophecy. The revelation at Sinai is a sealant that your prophecy will never be doubted, which is an indicator that God doesn't plan on reproducing that miracle." God's saying, "I'm going to do a miracle that's so exceptional that 2 million people see prophecy that they're going to believe in you for eternity." Now, that's indicative that no prophet is going to get an equal miracle. They might have other miracles, but they won't be able to equate it. So, because if they were, then they would be able to shed doubt over what Moshe said, right? Now, what's Moshe's power over every other prophet? Why do we say Moshe's? We accept Moshe's word over any prophet, and if any prophet contradicts him, then he gets a death penalty. Because we say, Moshe's prophecy, we saw ourselves. When God revealed at Sinai, God revealed to us prophecy, we saw ourselves, and therefore there's no room for doubt. If 2 million people see it, so when you come to those people and you tell them, "Look, I have something else, God said something different," we say, "Okay, if you're greater than Moshe, you can contradict them. If you're not, we don't accept it." And God tells Moshe that we will have faith in him for eternity. Hashem tells Moshe, "Go prepare the nation for 2 days." And then Moshe tells the people, "Prepare yourself for 3 days. Separate from your wives. Distance yourself from the mountain where God will appear." And they prepare. The time comes. God reveals himself at Sinai. And we have the Ten Commandments. Hashem declares he's the one that took us out of Egypt. We're not allowed to have other gods. We're not allowed to make any forms. We're not allowed to bow them or serve them in any way. Hashem says he's going to pay back for generations. We're not allowed to say God's name in vain. We have to remember the day of Shabbos to sanctify it, work for 6 days and rest on Shabbos. Everyone has to rest, minors, adults, servants, everyone has to rest as a commemoration that God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh day. Notice we commemorate 2 points on Shabbos, the exit from Egypt and the fact that God rested on Shabbos. We're commanded to honor our father and mother. We're commanded not to murder. We're commanded not to have improper relations with women that were forbidden, not to steal, not to kidnap, not to testify falsely, not to covet our friend's home, his wife, his monetary goods. The nation sees it, and they tell Moshe, we can't handle this. You give us over the prophecy. And Moshe Rabbeinu tells them, yeah, God has uplifted you. From now, you're going to be God-fearing people. God just changed you. You're different people. And even though it's difficult for you to handle, this, the fact that you saw this, you are now changed people. The parasha ends with a special commandment of establishing an altar of earth. You think they just got a revelation by the creator of the world. So he's going to tell them, you want to build an altar for me, you got to build it of sapphire, gold, platinum. God just revealed himself with all this fanfare, and he ends the parasha by telling us, you want to build an altar, build it of earth. And on that you bring your sacrifices. And if you're going to build it of stone, so you have to be careful not to use a sword on it, because that will desecrate it. God says this lengthens life, the sword shortens life. And the ascent to the altar must be smooth. No steps, so that we're modest, so that our private parts aren't revealed. Remember in those days, ramp, right? In those days, people used to wear something like a kilt. They used to wear a short skirt or a robe that ended around at their knees. So if you walked wide steps, so they didn't wear underwear, one could see under their garments, and one could see their private parts.
So now, didn't demand of them at that time to wear something other than priests. He didn't demand them to wear...
Good question. Well, maybe one day we'll discuss
like
it.
Trousers like things?
Probably not. Parshas Yisro. Let's start again.
But I guess they were on a different level than we. They didn't think about it.
Okay. Yisro is the priest of Midian. And Midian is very close to Amalek. So when the Jews have left Egypt, word has gotten out. One people react. They say, oh, God's taken a chosen nation. Let's attack. That's not good. Amalek. Last week's parsha ended with their attack. Our parsha begins with a story that it is unclear when the story took place. It's unclear if this story takes place chronologically at this point in time or a year later. Does it take place before the giving of the Torah, after the giving of the Torah? We see that Yisro sees Moshe judging the Jewish people. If they don't have a Torah, what's he judging them? So we discussed last week that they did have some form of laws, so they needed a judge. But what they need Moshe for? If it's not God-given, if it's just their agreement, their social contract, what the laws they'll abide by. So what's Moshe judging them and teaching them all the time? On the other hand, to say that the Torah was given and Moshe's own family wasn't there, his family didn't accept the Torah, Yisro wasn't there. Yisro hears of all the amazing things God did for the Jewish people. It doesn't say he heard of the giving of the Torah. That would seem to be more amazing than all the other things. The whole world heard that God came to give the Jewish people the Torah. So there are different understandings as to when this story took place. At any rate, the Torah juxtaposes this story with the story of Amalek to point out to us the different reactions one can have. And this is always true. Whenever we see a chacham, a people that are observant, we can see it and try to look down at it. We can see it and feel threatened by the fact that someone else is closer to God. Or we could see it and say, I want to join that. Let me come close to that. Yisro, we look fondly upon for generations, because Yisro said, if God's coming close to these people, I want to come close to these people too. I want to be one of them. And by the same token that we look fondly at him, we for generations look badly upon Amalek. That Amalek, the second they saw that we're God's people, said, okay, let's try to wipe them out. And they've been saying that ever since. Yisro is known as Moshe's father-in-law. That's a claim to fame. Moshe is the one that gave the Torah. We all have to try to be the person that people are proud to be his relative. Bazadon vayavokalon. When a person who's a zadon, he's a person who he's brazen, he does things the way he sees fit, and he doesn't care what other people say. So vayavokalon, he brings shame with him. Wherever he goes, people try to distance themselves from him. On the other hand, vet snuim chokhmah, people who are modest, people who זה פה? אני לא יודע. איך מדליקים? So Yisro has heard everything that's happening, and Yisro chooses to join us. And we said that Yisro is known as Moshe's father-in-law, and we said that we all have to try to be that person that people are proud to be his friend, his relative, to be known as connected to that person. Yisro takes Tzipora, the pasuk says, "Achar shiluchah," after she's been sent. We have a tradition that Moshe was en route to Egypt. He took along his wife and two children on the donkey. That the Torah tells us, but the Torah doesn't tell us the end of the story. So the Torah says they were en route to Egypt. And then there was the whole story, Bamalon, that Tzipora circumcised the boy. And then if we'd read the Torah simply, it would seem that they ended up in Egypt, everyone together. Here suddenly the Torah indicates that Tzipora's been sent. And there are different understandings among our sages. One understanding is that he gave her permission. If you want to go back home, you can go back after the circumcision. And the other understanding is that he sent her, he divorced her. There's another understanding that says that he used to send her gifts. She sent him gifts. That achar shiluchah, she was far away, she'd send him care packages. She'd send him gifts from afar, and eventually when the time came, so she came to him. And from each of these understandings, we could learn something. Sometimes people choose to be observant, or people become more observant, or become keirim, and there's a certain conflict between a person's loyalties to the Torah and a person's loyalties to his family. And we see Moshe Rabbeinu, when God sent him to lead the Jewish people, so at some point he saw there was a conflict here. If he brings his wife along, she'll suffer, his children will suffer. So he opts to send his wife back and his children back to his father-in-law, and he says, look, what's better for you is to be there. And now our Savior, Moshe Rabbeinu, is focused on saving the Jewish people. He spends the year, at least, in Egypt alone. He's without his wife and kids, and maybe 2 years and maybe more. And now that everything's over, things are settled down, now theoretically his wife and children can join him. So we have to know that we have a responsibility, and we try to take everyone along with us on that responsibility, but our first loyalty, the Torah expects us, is to do what's right. It's interesting if the understanding is achar shiluchah, after she sent him gifts, so that's a very important point as well. People sometimes think, well, we're married, so we're always together. And there's an aspect where it's true. But well, on the one hand, we say absence makes the heart grow fonder. On the other hand, we say out of sight, out of mind. So there's an aspect where both are true. And a wise person is going to keep sending the reminders, hey, we're still connected, I still care for you. Chazal tell us that the Ribbono Shel Olam does that for us. We might have been out in exile, but God keeps giving us flashes of light where he shows us he's still with us. There's the famous story about the king who had a son who he kept warning the son, you have to shape up, you have to shape up, I'm going to punish you. And the son kept doing what he wanted until finally the king said, look, you leave me no choice, I'm going to banish you. And the king sends him out to a forest, and they leave him there. So the kid's alone in the forest, and he starts looking around. He doesn't know what to do. It's night. He looks. He looks for something to eat, a place to take cover. And a day passes, 2 days pass. He doesn't know how long this is going to go. Is his father ever going to take him back? Well, he's spending the time in the forest, and he's getting worried. And every so often, he looks out to the distance. He can see movement, and when he looks real closely, he could see some soldiers there. And then they run away. And he understands what's happening. His father put him out in the forest as a punishment. But he doesn't want him to die. So every so often he sees, hey, he's still looking over me. He's still watching. He's making sure no one kidnaps me, that nothing happens. He has his soldiers out there. They're not supposed to help me, but they do keep an eye on me that I'll be okay. Those are the flashes that God shows us throughout our history. Sometimes we have a Hanukkah, we have a Purim. We might be in exile, but sometimes God flashes to us. He shows us, hey, I'm keeping an eye on you. I want you guys to last. So just like God keeps sending us these signals, I'm still with you. By the same token, a couple has to know that if for some reason there has to be separation, there still has to be these messages. Hey, I'm still with you. So Tzipora does that. Moshe's busy. He's running the Jewish people. So she sends him every so often. She sends him stuff.
Now what did she send?
What did she send? I don't know. I don't think she sent him a new tie, but I don't think she could have sent him a sandwich long distance. But nowadays you could. Nowadays you could send. You could send food. You could send homemade cookies. There was once a chassan who was sitting at his afruf. So the custom, it's unclear where this custom comes from, but there is such a custom in many communities that the chassan and kala, the bride and groom, don't meet the week before the wedding. So comes Shabbos before the wedding, and everyone's happy, it's the afruf, everyone gets together and everyone's rejoicing, and they ask him, how are you doing? So he says, it could be nicer if my future wife were here, if my kala were here. You're all happy. I'm all alone. So her brother heard this, the kala's brother, and he said, well, I have something for you. And he pulls out a box and he gives it to the chassan. He opens the box and he sees some chocolate chip cookies or peanut butter cookies or whatever it was with a note from the kala. So that was a smart kala. She says, you know what? We're separated for a week, but I could still send something. And I always tell Hassan, and my personal recommendation is during the week that you don't talk, almost, if not every day, then almost every day you should send something. It could be a rose with a note. Something. Okay, so now the Torah reminds us about the two sons, Gereshom and Eliezer. Why does he name his son Gereshom? He says, for I'm a stranger in a foreign land. Sometimes we can be far away and we want to settle down. A guy goes to Chutzarts, he says, I'm doing business here, it's good for me here, let me stay here. Moshe Rabbeinu just left, the king tried killing him, he's in danger. He doesn't know if the king is going to come after him. The only one he could marry is this man who decided he's going with monotheism against the trade. He can't find the shidduch for his daughter, this Yisro. So they meet. Yisro says, you're good for me. You're on the run from the king of Egypt. And I left the king of Egypt. Now I'm on the run from the king of Egypt. I left the idol worship. You don't believe in idol worship. No, you're stuck here. That's good. That's a good shidduch for my daughter. So he takes Moshe in. Moshe might have said, you know what, fine, I'll settle down with my father-in-law. He doesn't do that. He says, I remember my Jewish people. I remember this isn't the place I'm supposed to be. And when he names his son, he calls him, I am a stranger in a foreign land. This isn't where I'm supposed to be. The Pasuk says, when the Jews left for Chutzlaretz, so the prophet told them, Hatzivi lach tziunim, make for yourself markers. How are you going to get back? Chazal say, the mitzvos are our markers. The mitzvos are supposed to keep indicating to us, hey, these mitzvahs are supposed to be performed in the land of Israel. God wants me to go back there. If only I can make it back there. And this has nothing to do with Zionism. This is a medrash in the Mechilta. This is pshat. Look at the Ramban on that pasuk. Look at the Sifri on that pasuk. On the pasuk on pasuk in Ekev. I don't remember the exact pasuk it's on. Maybe on Ukshatam Nozayedechem over there in Ekev. The other one he names Eliezer. Again, commemorating the God of my father is my help. He is the one that saved me from Paro's sword. So Yisro comes, and he's bringing the grandchildren. And he sends word to Moshe, I'm coming with your wife and her two children. And Moshe goes out to greet his father-in-law. And we mentioned that the Torah shows us time and again the treatment of honor that is given by great people to their father-in-laws, and even in situations where their father-in-laws were not the greatest people. Yaakov treating Lavan. And here also, so Moshe is the greatest leader. He could say, my time is money. The whole Jewish people are waiting for me all day long, right? He has to take off, and all of the Jewish people are going to have to wait till tomorrow till he comes to judgment. But he takes off that day, and he goes to greet his father-in-law. And this is a sign of honor. His father-in-law didn't need it. There's a medrash that says he couldn't get it through the cloud. He tried getting in and the clouds wouldn't let him in. So he sent a messenger, or he shot an arrow in and said, "Hey, I'm out here. Come, let me in." There is such a medrash. But Pashup Shat, he could have made it, but he went to greet him. Very often, guys have their parents come here to Israel, and they say, "We'll meet when you guys come visit me at the Machon." It's not right. Parent comes to the airport, a child has to be there to greet him. It's not that they can't manage without you. It's that that's part of the Derech Eretz. You go out to greet them. So Moshe goes out to greet his father-in-law. And in Moshe's case, it's not only that he's not going to learn Torah, it's that he's not going to teach that day. It's that all of the Jewish people are waiting for his counsel. And he says, "Yeah, but today I have to go greet my father-in-law." And that's what he does. Moshe tells Yisro everything that happened to the Egyptians. Now Yisro was an old-time Egyptian. Yisro grew up in Egypt. He was advisor to the king. When the king wanted to kill the Jewish babies, and he wanted to try to avoid Moshe's being born, so Yisro says, "No way," and he runs away. So Yisro doesn't want to partake in killing his own son-in-law, long-term, right? When Paro says, "What are we going to do about these Jews?" and one advisor, Bilam, says, "Kill the males," and Eov is silent, Yisro runs away. He says, "No, don't kill him," and he runs. So nonetheless, Yisro feels himself an Egyptian.
Oh, seriously?
Yeah. And when he hears, when he hears that the Egyptians have drowned and how badly they were punished, it hurts him. And that's why Chazal tell us that a person has to be very careful when he speaks to any ger about desecrating any non-Jew. A non-Jew, not a person who became a ger. A person has to be careful when speaking to any ger about speaking badly about any non-Jew. But Yisro nonetheless can see above all that, and he blesses Hashem that saved the Jewish people from the Egyptians and Paro. Double negative, right? Two things that seem difficult to contend with. If you want to eat, Michal, there's more here. You want a sandwich? Yeah? There are cakes here. You're welcome to help yourself. So Yisro brings sacrifice and thanks of God, and everyone's there. They're joining the meal before Hashem, and Moshe's serving. Yeah. In the yeshivas in Europe, so they used to auction off who would have the right to clean up the base medrash, because they said you have to be on a certain level to have the right to be the one to clean the base medrash. If we view things in proper perspective, then even serving is a worthwhile cause. It's something that you have to merit doing. Moshe is sitting to judge the Jewish people. The pasuk says he did it from day to night. Chazal tells us he wasn't doing it from day to night. He Torato Matayna said, how does Torah get done? It must be that if one judges correctly and one really does his best to judge the way he should, the pasuk is saying it's as though God considers it as though he's a partner in the creation of the world, which revolves around day and night. Hashem creates the world. Every time the pasuk tells us, day, night, God created day one, day two, day three. So Chazal tell us that if a judge does his best and judges correctly, then it's considered as though he's a partner with God in the creation of the world. So how does that work? Well, God created the world, and one of the things that God wants from the world, according to some drashim, this was the purpose of God's creating the world. We don't understand what that means, but on some level this is very important, that we recognize that God is running the world. Now, when we look at the world and we see a guy steals from someone else, so Mr. Reuven has spent a year amassing a certain wealth, he stores it all in his basement, wakes up one morning and it's all stolen. So he says, "God, I was going to give it to the poor. I was going to give it to the widows. I was going to help people out with it. How could it be that this money was stolen from me?" So people hear this and people look at me and say, "Hey, wait a second. How could that be?" We catch the thief and he's brought to court. The judges tell the thief, "Hey, you stole that money. That money was going to go to the poor. You have to pay back." The thief says, "Well, I don't have all of it. I spent some of it." So they say, "Okay, you'll give back what you have. And the rest, we're going to figure out a way that you could pay it back." And they bring justice to the world. Judges are therefore called Elohim. They're the force that represents God in the world. They're the force that's supposed to represent justice, to correct when one man does something that's incorrect, that's unfair to his fellow man. They're supposed to correct it. They're the representation of fairness in the world. Well, what they're doing is they're bringing the world back to the way the world should be, hopefully. So when a judge does that correctly, he's a partner, so to speak, in the creation of the world. If the whole purpose of the world is that we recognize God is running it and we praise God for it, well, the greatest contradiction to that is when there's evil that reigns in the world. So the judges are partners in the creation of the world. Moshe is sitting all day long and people are standing long lines waiting to talk to him. And his father-in-law comes and tells him, what are you doing here? How come you're sitting and everyone's standing? These are the nation of God. And Moshe says, well, they're coming to ask me what God says. So Moshe says, no, this isn't good. You're going to wear out. They're going to wear out. You can't handle this. Listen to me. I'm giving you advice. Sometimes we have to know we have to speak up. Sometimes we have to know that we're seeing things that other people don't see. Right? Brutus tells Caesar, the eye can see not itself, but with the aid of a mirror, right? Person can't see himself. Moshe Rabbeinu didn't see it. We see that, no, it was waiting for Yisro. Yisro was the one who could make this comment. Chazal tell us, why was he named Yisro? Because he added a parsha to the Torah. He said to Moshe, you have to appoint judges. But if we look at Yisro's words, Yisro says many sentences before he says that. So someone once pointed out that our sages stressed, Yisro is given credit because he gave a solution, not because he pointed out a problem. To point out a problem, well, many people could point out a problem. Many people could say, this is not good and that's not good. Yisro is praised because he not only pointed out the problem, but because he came with the solution. Yisro tells him, you have to appoint people who are going to be God-fearing people, anshei chayil, people who hate money, and you divide the people in such and such a way. When Moshe gets God's approval and he wants to do it, he finds people who don't fit the bill. He can't find people who fit all of the criterion. So he has to take people who don't fit the criterion exactly. And this teaches us the importance of delegating. A person can't handle everything himself. I once used to run an organization, a volunteer organization. Sometimes I'd give people jobs to do. And I'd always explain to them. I'd say, look, I could do what I'm asking you to do. I could do it. It means going to the store and buying X and delivering it to this person who's ill in bed. I could do it. But if I'm going to do that, then I'm not going to have 50 other people doing all the other stuff. Someone has to arrange all the stuff that it gets done. So I hope you don't mind that I'm asking you to do it. But if I'm going to do that, then I'm not doing this. And I have to do this in order that you'll do that, and he'll do this, and he'll do that, and the other thing. So it's important to have both. It's important to have, call it a manager or someone who runs the show, but it's also important to delegate. Because if you don't delegate, then you end up doing all the other things, and then a lot doesn't get done. When a person knows how to delegate, then his power is exponential. Because he could have A do A and B do B and C do C, and then he could have them delegate. When a person does not know how to delegate, then his power is limited to himself. Whatever he can accomplish, that's what he could do. So a person has to know how to delegate. The reason people don't is because they say, well, if you want a job done, do it yourself. You're never going to have it done the way you would have done it. At one point, I called a rabbanit who headed a different organization, and I said, I'm not sure how this is going to work because I'm getting 50% done. I'd send a guy to the store. There was a sick person at home that needed two bandages. The guy goes to the pharmacy, and he comes back with one bandage. Now, did he help me at all or not? Not, because the person needs two bandages. I still have to go to the store. It makes no difference to me if I'm going for one bandage or two bandages. The second he didn't bring me two, I still have to make that trip to the store to get the bandage. So now it doesn't matter if I'm buying one or two. He didn't help me at all. Sometimes 50% is zero. So I asked her, what do you suggest? How do you get better? So she said to me, if you're getting 50%, you should be happy. That's an amazing, it's an amazing thing. You got 50%, that's good. It doesn't get better than that. So yeah, when you delegate, you lose. You're not going to get people doing it like you, but you're still getting more done. Moshe accepts what his father-in-law says, and that also takes wisdom. Very often people are giving us advice and we're not willing to listen. So we have judges, and we're traveling, and we come to Sinai. Moshe is told, Kotomar levet Yaakov v'taged livnei Yisrael. To the women, speak softly. To the men, speak toughly. That's a rule in general. That when we speak to women, we have to know how to say the things so that they'll be accepted. And the way in which we say things is sometimes gauged more than what we say. Sometimes people say, but I didn't say anything so tough. Yeah, but if you use the tough tone of voice, then by women you've yelled. The tone of voice, the way things are said, is measured much more than what is actually said. By men, you could be tough with them. They don't take it personally. You tell them this is what it is. This is what you have to do. You have to do A. You have to do B. You have to C. They can accept it. You start talking to a woman like that, and she's going to have a hard time listening to you. The Jews are told that the general introduction to being Jewish is, we are going to be Mamlechet Kohanim, a kingdom of officers, a kingdom of Sarim, V'goy Kadosh, and a holy nation. So our job is to be, so to speak, the Kohanim, the Sarim of the world, but also to be the holy representation of God in this world. But notice, it's a representation. There's a connection between us and the rest of the world that, unfortunately, today sometimes we miss. Moshe is told to separate the people for 2 days. He does it for 3 days. This opens a big concept that our sages discuss. There are things that God said to Moshe, and Moshe added, and God said, you're right. It's better that way. And the question is, how do we understand that? Moshe understood he was supposed to add. Did he add in the sense of, like, the rabbis telling us, the Torah says, you're not allowed to write, you're not even allowed to touch a pen. How did that work? Because we know you're not allowed to add to the Torah and make it sound like that's the Torah. When one adds, one has to make it very clear. The Torah says this, and now the rabbis instituted, we should go one step further. Things like that. We're not allowed to make the line between what the Torah says and what we say hazy. There has to be a clear delineation between the two. So that's a discussion we have to have a whole class on this whole concept of Moshe's additions or changes that Chazal enumerated. Hashem tells Moshe to border the mountain so that the Jews don't come up on the mountain. And this is, in general, a thing that we see throughout Chazal. We don't say, well, if I touch the socket, I'll get electrocuted, so I just won't touch the socket. We say, no, cover the socket so you won't come to touching the socket. Wherever there's a situation where a person can err, so we didn't leave it up to the person to make sure he doesn't err. Chazal always taught us to take 2 steps back, or at least 1 step back. Hashem tells us when the horn will blow, they could go up the mountain. And the question is, why does God then have to repeat and tell us you're allowed to go up the mountain? And this introduces the concept that when something is prohibited with the ordinance of a betin or by God, then it cannot be permitted unless a betin permits it, or God himself, when God forbade it, permits it. So even though God said, you're not allowed to go up that mountain until I blow the horn, when God blew the horn, it wasn't enough. God had to again give us a directive, you're allowed to go up that mountain. This concept is called Dvarim Shenesu B'Minyan. If something was prohibited with the coming to account of a court, then they are not mutar until the minyan, you have a minyan again, tzarich minyan acher la'atiro. You need another betin coming and permitting it. For example, if betin rules that you have 2 days Yom Tov, you have 2 days Rosh Hashanah because of certain issues in the temple. Now the temple's been destroyed, so we don't have that issue anymore. So do we have 2 days or do we not have 2 days? The rule is you have 2 days unless a betin is going to come to account and permit what the earlier betin forbade. Even though the reasoning behind what the first betin said is no longer applicable, we say once a betin forbade something, you need another betin to permit it. By the same token over here, we say, God said to us, when I leave the mountain, when everything's over at Sinai, the horn blows, you can go up the mountain. And yet God comes and tells us, now you can go up the mountain. Why does God have to tell us that? To teach us this concept. It's not enough that we say, it will be permitted when this happens. Even when that's stipulated, that's not enough. Until we get a clear directive that says it's permitted. The Jews sanctify themselves, and they're going to undergo gir at Sinai. We learn our laws of giyur from the giyur that the Jews underwent at Sinai. When the Torah is given, the Jews become gerim. The third day comes. We have a tradition that the Jews overslept. Moshe had to come wake everyone up. That's why we stay up Shavuos by night, to rectify that. And God's coming down to Sinai. And when God comes down to Sinai, so we have to understand that's a prophetic revelation. That doesn't mean that people stood there and saw some kind of satellite coming down. They saw smoke and who knows what. We have all these physical descriptions. Chazal tell us that prophecy is not seen with the human eye. And the visions of Sinai, on the one hand, there were physical things that happened then that the world was aware of. But when we see God, that means we saw prophecy. So God enabled us to see prophecy at that time. It doesn't mean that people stood there and suddenly saw, wow, a flash of this, a flash of that. There are aspects where we say parts of the things were physical, and yet we're going to have to say parts of the things were not physical. We say they saw the voices, that usually you don't see voices. There was a physical representation of every sound. And at the same time, they saw God, which also means, and heard God, which means those prophetic vision. What happened when? I don't know. I don't know how to break down exactly what happened at Sinai.
Like a satellite. It's very crude to say satellite. It's not, Hashem is not an alien to come with a spaceship.
Okay, good. Very good. So you're not. We're saying the same thing. Okay. All I meant is that sometimes when we envision Sinai, we have all these thoughts of smoke and a mountain and lightning and who knows what. And it's true that the description in the Torah is such. We have to recognize that part of what happened at Sinai was physical, but part of what happened at Sinai was prophetic. Now, for 2 million people to see the same prophetic vision, that's miraculous. That Hashem did us a favor in revealing Himself to all of us. The Jews are warned to be careful that when they see God, they might want to rush forward. And that's going to cause many people to die, so they shouldn't rush forward. If we think about this spiritually, what does that mean? On a simple level, it means don't run forward. On a spiritual level, it means there are things that we can grasp and there are things that we can't grasp. And when God is revealing to a person a certain amount, very often He tries to go beyond that. And when He tries to go beyond that, He loses, He doesn't gain. We have to know what's within our grasp and what's beyond our grasp. And this applies to all of our learning. Every time we approach things that are physical, there are people who, they walk into Machon Meir and after 5 days that they've learned what it means to wear kippah and wear tzitzit, they already want to learn Kabbalah. Okay, you're entitled to want whatever you want, but you have to recognize that there are things that you have to grow to get to. The same thing will apply to many aspects of learning. But the concept we see here. God appears and introduces Himself. I am Hashem who took you out of Egypt. We know that Hashem identifies Himself as the one who took us out of Egypt because that is the first time we connected with Hashem. By virtue of that, we know God created the world. We also know that at Egypt, Hashem revealed to the world that He is the omnipotent one who rules over all the laws of nature. So when Hashem identifies Himself, He says, I am Hashem. This is very special. We discussed that the name Yud Kei Vav Kei comes from the word Havaya, existent. Hashem is identifying Himself, I'm brought everything into existence. I am Yud Kei Vav Kei. The Yud makes it active. Hove, existent. Yud, and then Hove means brought into existence. I'm the one that created this world. I'm the one that brought everything into existence. I'm Elokecha, I'm your God. That's an honor to the Jewish people. God identifies Himself as your God. Notice that the first two commandments are in first person. I am, Hashem says. The first two commandments, we have a tradition the Jewish people heard directly from God. And after that, they said to Moshe, we can't handle it anymore. We have a tradition that when God appeared at Sinai, God had the Jewish people hear all 10 commandments in the first fleeting moment, and then one by one. So first they heard everything, and then as they're hearing them one by one, they couldn't handle beyond the second one. I am Hashem, your God, who took you out of Egypt, the house of slaves. You are not allowed to believe in any power other than me, God says. So we have to recognize that God is running the world. Now these two things, when a person thinks them, he has fulfilled two biblical commandments. Anytime a person wants to perform a mitzvah and he has nothing readily available, he can just think these two thoughts. Hashem created the world, He's the one that runs everything, and I'm not allowed to believe in anything other than Him. Okay, we performed two mitzvot. We're not allowed to make any idols. We're not allowed to own any idols. We're not allowed to bow them or serve them the way that they're served privately or in one of the four avodot, sacrificing, bowing, libating, bringing an offering, sprinkling the blood. Hashem says that if children continue in their parents' way, they not only get punished for what they do wrong, they'll also get punished for what their parents did wrong, only if they go in their parents' footsteps. For kindness, Hashem pays for 1,000 generations. We're prohibited from saying God's name in vain. Now, this is not only in Hebrew, this is in other languages as well. To say, oh my God, is a problem. Hashem says that He will not let a person come clean if he does that. We're commanded to commemorate the day of Shabbos. We commemorate the day of Shabbos by sanctifying it when it enters. We sanctify it in prayer. If one wishes, he can fulfill the biblical commandment by commemorating it in prayer. Most of us want to fulfill this commandment by Kiddush on Friday night. We're making Kiddush for our wives, many of whom did not daven. And so therefore we have in mind that we are not fulfilling this commandment in prayer, so that we're still obligated to do it on Kiddush Friday night. When we do Kiddush Friday night, so if we have wine, we do Kiddush over wine. If we don't have wine, we do Kiddush over bread. Really, Kiddush, all you're saying is the blessing. Blessed are you, Hashem, our God, the King of the world, that gave us holiness through the mitzvot and gave us this holy day of Shabbos, a day of rest, etc. I don't have a siddur before me, I don't remember it well enough. So that blessing simply says we're commemorating that God created the world now. We add to that the blessing, blessed are you Hashem, who created the wine, and we drink wine afterwards. But that's a way of giving honor to the blessing. In essence, the commemoration that God created the world and rested on this seventh day, and that God took us out of Egypt, which we're both commemorating with Shabbos, are said in the first blessing, which have nothing to do with wine. Our sages, just as a way of giving honor to this blessing, said one should say it together with a cup of wine, or when one is going to make a motzi before one makes the blessing on the bread. So that's a way of that our sages instituted, we should commemorate the Shabbos. According to the Rambam, we're supposed to commemorate it biblically, not only at its entrance, but also at its exit. According to the Rambam, Havdalah is also d'oraisa. Others say no, only Kiddush is d'oraisa, Havdalah is d'rabbanan. Again, we would have to say the same thing. When we say Havdalah in our prayer, Matzei Shabbos, we have in mind not to fulfill this biblical commandment, because we know that when it comes to Shabbos, women are obligated, just like men, to do the proactive commandments, even though they're time-oriented. Ordinarily, women are exempt from time-oriented mitzvot asei. But by Shabbos, the Torah teaches us that women are obligated. So then women would be just as obligated as men to do Havdalah. And if they're obligated biblically, and we already fulfilled our biblical obligation in prayer, we would not be able to make Havdalah for them. As such, we have in mind that when we say in prayer our Havdalah, we are not fulfilling our biblical commandment of doing Havdalah. So according to the Rambam, we are biblically obligated to sanctify Shabbos at its entrance and at its exit. One of the ways we sanctify Shabbos is by having special food for Shabbos. God says, I rested on the seventh day, so you make the seventh day special. So we know the seventh day has two aspects. One, make it special, just as God rested on Shabbos. And two, commemorate the fact that you left slavery. So there are two aspects to Shabbos. There are the proactive commandments, the commandments to make the Shabbos a special day. We light candles, we make Kiddush, we have special food, we have special clothing. That's a commemoration of the fact that God rested on Shabbos. Then we have the prohibitions. We don't do work on Shabbos. We don't light fire, right? We don't carry things. We don't do all our difficult labor on Shabbos. Those are commemorating the fact that on Shabbos we left for Egypt. We stopped being slaves. Now, one of the things that people don't take seriously enough is the responsibility to have three meals on Shabbos. Ideally, a person is supposed to have three meals, three times that he makes a motzi, and each meal two loaves of bread. Our sages also instituted that after Shabbos, we make Havdalah and then set the table. Just as one, we're accompanying a king. When a king leaves our home, so we accompany him to the door, we walk him out, we say goodbye, and we set everything nicely when he leaves as well. So too, when the Shabbos exits our door, some of our sages refer to Shabbos as Shabbos Malkisa, Shabbos the Queen. The Rambam refers to Shabbos as Shabbos HaMelech, Shabbos the King. We're supposed to have to set the table for another meal after Shabbos, the meal that we call Melave Malka, the accompaniment of the Queen. That meal, or the Sephardim called Tzudah Revi'it, the fourth meal, because we have three meals on Shabbos plus that meal, is also important. People start being careful about that because it's a good segula for an easy labor. If the wife is careful that the husband and wife both eat malava malika, so it's a segula for an easy labor. But you don't need segulos. It's halach and shulchan aruch. After Shabbos, you're supposed to set the table for the fourth meal. Segula is something that...
It's a treasure. Why is it easy treasure? Easy way. Oh, so it's easy mitzvah.
Segula is something that they say will have an impact spiritually on something physical.
Okay.
So they say that if you make Suda Revi'it, then that will cause a wife to have an easy labor. Rav Mordechai Eliyahu is very big on this. When people come to him and tell him that the woman is in delivery and she's having a hard delivery, very often he'll say she should accept upon herself that she will make Suda Revi'it from now on for her and her husband, and she'll always be careful to have a real meal and set the table with a nice tablecloth the way she should in halacha just after Shabbat. So that's the segula. But the halacha is that you're supposed to have Suda Revi'it. Yeah?
Sorry, I'm not understand. Were women obligated to make Havdalah in absence of men?
Yes, if a man is not present, a woman must make Kiddush, and if a man is not present, then the woman must make Havdalah. Even if the man is present, she has the obligation, only he's doing it for her. But she's just as obligated as the man. In Havdalah, it is unclear whether she's just as obligated as the man, but she may be just as obligated as the man in Havdalah. On Shabbos, we're commanded not only to rest, but to ensure that our children rest. We have to have a class on the laws of children. People are very lenient on this, and it's a problem. People think, well, my kid will turn on the light. Who said he's allowed to turn on the light? We're not only obligated to rest ourselves, we're obligated to ensure that our children rest. So these are halachot we have to learn. There are different opinions, but even the most lenient opinion is far more stringent than most people know. We do have to take care that our children keep Shabbat, and our children over here is a reference to minors. To little children, and according to some, even children who are not by chinuch, even a baby who doesn't know anything, we have to try what we can that he doesn't desecrate Shabbos. So if you see someone who needs the light turned on and he's going to take a child to do it, tell him at least it shouldn't be your own son. Then at least he's one step further, because we have an obligation about our own children to make sure they keep Shabbos. About other children, we have a different obligation, but that, again, we have to have a separate class on that topic alone. We're supposed to commemorate Shabbos throughout the week, which means that if we see a good chocolate bar or something delicious that's going to last and be good for Shabbos, and chances are we won't have it for Shabbos, then we should save it for Shabbos. So when a person has something yummy, or when he's going to purchase something yummy, michad shavecha deshabtecha. From Sunday already, a person should be thinking about Shabbos, just like we say, hayom yom rishon b'shabbat. Every day of the week we count, this is the first day towards Shabbos, this is the second day towards Shabbos, and according to some, this is biblical. If you're rushing through your prayer, then at least you should just say that introduction. Hayom yom chamishi b'shabbat. If you can't continue and say the whole verse of what the Levites used to say, so you won't say the verse, but at least say that sentence. Because according to some, you're fulfilling a commandment then. But from Sunday, we're already supposed to be thinking about Shabbos and setting things aside for Shabbos. If a person can't afford special clothing for Shabbos, a person should try to have the clothing that he wears in a way that they should be ready for Shabbos nicely. So if all week long he doesn't iron his shirt for Shabbos, he should. By the way, that's why we started our gemach of clothing, so that whoever can't, whoever needs a white shirt for Shabbos, so come, we have extra white shirts. We keep bringing in white shirts, and to all our listeners, whoever has to donate, we're happy to accept. There are still guys who need suits and white shirts. But we're supposed to sanctify the Shabbos, and sanctifying the Shabbos means in the way we talk and in our preparations. Everyone's supposed to help preparing for Shabbos. Even the greatest rabbis used to help in preparations for Shabbos, and certainly everyone knows how pressured the time is just before Shabbos. Everyone's supposed to be helping so that we make it on time for Shabbos. We light candles in honor of Shabbos. You guys are all obligated to light candles in honor of Shabbos. The Machon does it for you, and every person, when you're a guest at someone else for Shabbos, you should ask that person, could you please give me a little bit of your candles so that you'll be lighting for me as well. Whenever I have guests who sleep over, so I tell them, please come before Shabbos so I could give you a candle and you'll partake. You'll own part of the candle. We have to own part of the candle. A Shave Pruta, so that candle is lit on our behalf as well.
If you see something yummy, what it means yummy? Tasteful.
Tasteful, yes. No, English. Slang. We have an obligation to honor our father and mother. Now, this obligation involves simple forms of honor. The Torah expands on this obligation, tells us we're supposed to fear, to have awe of our parents. So technically one is supposed to stand when one's parents enter the room. One is not allowed to contradict one's parents. One is not even allowed to agree with one's parents. If a father says something, then we say, yeah, I agree. Well, what are we saying? I have a right to agree or disagree, and I have the final say. So one is not allowed to say that. And learning, so yeah, then we can respectfully agree or disagree. That's what we're doing. We're learning. If our father asks our opinion, so he wants to hear what we say, so we could say it. But otherwise, one's not supposed to correct one's parents, nor is one supposed to give approval to what one's parents says. One is supposed to go to great lengths to honor one's parents, but one does not have to spend one's own money for that. So if a father says, hey son, go pick up a tractor for me at Sears, you say, sure dad, where's the credit card? You can go pick up the tractor, but you don't have to be the one to pay the bill. What we do have to give our parents is time. And even though the halacha recognizes that time is money, we owe them time. So if my father wants that I should help him on with the coat, I have to go there and help him on with the coat. I can't say, well, my time is money, I got to go teach a class now. Well, I have a problem. I owe it to my father and my mother to give them the time. And that means be it in phone conversations or be it in physical labor. If a father needs a son's help to go shopping or to do anything else, the son owes it to the father. The halacha demands that he takes the time to do it, even though he's going to lose business. It's going to cost him money. The halacha recognizes that time is money. He does not have to take money out of his pocket, but he does have to give him the time. what happens if the parent is going to harm the child? So children do not have to be harmed by the parents. We can get out of harm's way. If a parent is harmful to the child, there were stories in the Gemara where one Amora's mother was crazy. He ran away. The Gemara says, I can't fulfill my obligation. She needs to be in a home. So he had her put in a home and he had them take care of her there. And then he heard that she got out of the home and she was running after him to Israel. So you know what he did? He went out of Israel to go and greet her. He said, now she's coming. I owe her. I owe her honor. He's a mature old man, but she's not very with it. She says, son, I want you to come help me on with the coat. Now, son, I want you to take it off. Son, you can't go out to yeshiva today. Today I need you around here. You'll help me water the plants. So she drove him crazy. So he said, I can't help her with all the things she needs. I'll hire someone to help her and I won't be around. We can't always afford that cop-out. Sometimes we do have to be around. Sometimes that's what we have to do. The person will consult with the halachic authority if one is faced with this situation. We are not allowed to cause our parents pain. So if a parent walks in, like Dama Ben Asina's parent walked in, he's sitting in front of the Senate, he's sitting with the greatest Roman officers, and his mother, who was insane, walked up to him, spat in his face, and started tearing his clothing. So imagine, a senator is sitting up there, and he's in front of all the other senators, and his mother walks in, spits in his face, and starts tearing his clothing. What's he going to say? Now that's not as bad as when our mothers come in and lick their thumbs and say, wait, your eyebrows aren't straight, let me straighten them out for you. Wait, you have a little stain here, right? How do people react? Son, give me a kiss before you leave. But all my friends are standing here. No, that's no excuse. We're not allowed to shame our parents, and that even if it comes at a cost. We're not allowed to do anything that will cause our parents any pain. And that's also, even if it costs us something. So if a parent takes a son's wallet and he's about to throw it in the river, the son can try to snatch it away. But he's not allowed to hit the parent or do anything else that will cause him pain in trying to save himself. One's not allowed to do anything that will scorn one's parents. The pasuk says, "Arur makle aviv v'imo." Cursed is one that causes any desecration to his parents. Now, this includes even just a slight of a head. Sometimes a parent can say something, and a kid's gonna go, "Yeah, you just make a face, just the way you said it. You said yeah, but the face already indicated, yeah, old man, we know what you mean." The Torah warns us, on the one hand, kabed, honor, but there's also an element of awe. One's not supposed to sit in the parent's place if a parent has a set place at the table or in shul.
But what if the parents allow?
A parent can forgo his honor. A parent can tell the child, you can sit here. Now, again, what happens if the parent wants the child to do something that's against the Torah? So then the Torah says, no, I'm your God, I'm his God. I created the world and my honor comes first. But God says, I do equate my honor with their honor. There are three partners in the creation of man. Two parents and God. God says, I become a partner with the parents. And I equate myself to them. Just as I demand you honor me, I demand you honor them. If they'll put our honors at odds, so then my honor comes first because they owe me honor as well. This applies also to a father and a mother. So long as the parents are married, so there's an aspect where they owe one another different things. If a father and a mother ask a child to do something that's in contradiction, if he can't get out of it, then he has to listen to the father first. We owe honor to our grandparents, but that honor is less than our parents. And we owe honor to our in-laws, but that honor is more like an old man. You treat him respectfully. It's not the same level of honor as we owe our own parents. Any questions still here? No. So let's continue. The Torah prohibits murder, and we know it's not only first-degree murder, but we're not allowed to stand idly by when someone's being killed. The Torah warns us about lo sinof, having relations that are prohibited, not to steal or kidnap. We have to know that we're prohibited to steal, and stealing is even a small amount. Stealing is even a cent. Stealing is even taking someone's pen without permission and writing with it. Well, I just used some of his ink. By what right do I do that? I'm allowed to stand in the shade of your home. I didn't take anything from you. The shade, your home makes shade. I could stand in that shade. I might not be allowed to go on your property without permission, but if the shade extends, I can use it. We have things that we say, you can assume the person lets you do that. If you're sitting by someone's seat and the person has, let's say, a talis there. So we assume that they let you use the talis for the mitzvah if you fold it up and put it back in the same place and don't take it to a different room. In that same room, a person wants you to perform mitzvahs with his items. But if you're going to use his sefer and you might tear it or ruin it in some way, then not. The Torah warns us not to covet, not to want something that's not ours too badly. You see something, it's someone else's, be content with it. And here the Torah introduces us to the concept that we control our thoughts. A person can often say, well, what do you mean? That's what I thought. I saw her. I wanted her. No, the Torah says you're not allowed to want your friend's wife. Now, a person can say, but what can I do? So here there are a few points. Firstly, there's the famous Ibn Ezra. We only want things that we feel are attainable. You don't see a person looking at a dead woman and saying, boy. No. Yeah, the Ibn Ezra gives a different example, but we'll use that example. The only reason we want things is because somewhere in our mind we feel like we could have them. So the reason the Torah commands us don't want is the Torah is saying, recognize, I said no. And this is the way it's going to be. It's going to be no. If we would recognize that it's truthfully going to be no, it's never going to be yes, then we wouldn't even want it. We don't want something, if we don't look at it and say, ooh, I want that, unless we really, somewhere in our mind, think, fantasize that it might be ours. Now, a person can also change one's thoughts, as we discussed. A person can, if he starts thinking one way, so he'll think another way. He'll think about something else. He can distract himself. The Torah ends the Ten Commandments with, thou shalt not covet. So we have to think what the message of that is. What's special about the Ten Commandments? So one opinion says they're sampling. Ramban says they're sampling of the mitzvahs. The Jews are about to become gerim. Before a person becomes gerim, you have to tell them, look, you have to know, you're going to be responsible to keep every mitzvah, biblical or rabbinic, down to the smallest detail. Whatever the Torah says, you have to keep. Whatever the rabbis say, you have to keep. Whatever custom there is, you have to keep. Everything till the last detail, you're going to have to keep. I'm going to give you examples of that. You won't be able to learn everything now. You'll learn it after you become Jewish. You'll learn it. But now I'll teach you a little bit of it. So the Ten Commandments are a sampling. God gave us some mitzvahs that are easier, some mitzvahs that are harder. You tell a person you can't murder. Okay. That's not so hard to understand. You can't steal. Okay. You tell a person you have to honor your parents. That's very difficult. Our sages said they themselves found it very, very hard to live up to this law. That's why the halacha says, parents, the Shulchan Aruch says, we ask parents, forgo, be forgiving. Don't stand on your honor because it's a mitzvah that's almost impossible to live up to. It's not impossible, but almost impossible. It's very, very, very hard. Chazal say only an orphan lives up to this mitzvah. An orphan never had parents, so he's successful. Everyone else, it's very hard. So there are some hard mitzvahs. There are some easy mitzvahs. According to the Ramban, it's a sampling. Rav Saadia Gaon doesn't go with that. Many say that encompassed within the Ten Commandments is really all Taryag mitzvahs. Each mitzvah encompasses many, many other mitzvahs ideologically, and Rav Saadia Gaon wrote a song in which he showed how each of the commandments really has within it all the other mitzvot. And if you got the Ten Commandments with all the different aspects of the Ten Commandments, then you could even within them they're an encapsulation of all of the Taryag mitzvot. So those are two of the understandings. It's probably easier to go with Rav Saadia Gaon's understanding, because if it's just in a sampling, so why is it written on the tablets? Why does God have to do all this fanfare and tell it to us? Okay, we can answer that. But those are the two major understandings. The Jewish people, the parasha ends with the commandment. Hashem says, hey, you saw me now, and you know that I'm not of silver and I'm not of gold. Don't make any idols of anything you see in the skies. And for me, make a simple earth or stone altar on which you'll bring your sacrifices. The Torah tells us we're not allowed to cut it, the stone with sword. And this gives us a little bit of perspective that we're not supposed to look fondly on weapons. We're looking to extend life. We're not looking to shorten life. And when we go up to the altar, so the Torah ends with the point of modesty. We're not supposed to reveal ourselves. We're supposed to take extra care that even when we take our footsteps, they shouldn't be wide, they shouldn't be in a way that we get revealed. We're going to pause for a few minutes now.